Or you can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and we'll continue making our way through this wonderful chapter of God's Word. This chapter is wrapping up the first section of the book. If you remember, the first eight chapters of this letter are all about doctrine, which is the first D in the simplified outline that we have and you have on those sheets that I made for this week. Yeah, the first eight chapters are doctrine, and then we have dispensations and duties in the remaining chapters. And it's good to remember where we are in this letter as something that I can see happening is getting lost in the details of each message and kind of losing focus of where we are in the book and the points that Paul is trying to make. And so need to review a little bit. And this can happen in Bible study in general. You can get so involved in interpreting a specific passage that you lose focus of where that fits in, where that particular passage fits in the overall scheme of the Bible. And that's something that we definitely don't want to do. So we're nearing the end of the doctrine section, and with that, we're coming to the conclusion of these chapters that are about sanctification as well. But the first section of those eight chapters can be broken down further. You can see that on your outline as well. But the first three chapters, basically from chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:20, are mostly about the lost state of mankind and sin. And the next section from chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5 are about the remedy for that problem of sin, which is faith in Christ. And then, of course, in chapter 6 through 8, we have sanctification. Every once in a while, we need to lift our heads up as we're going through this to make sure we know where we're headed. It's kind of like if you've ever swam in the open ocean or seen a race where people are swimming in the ocean, every once in a while they have to lift their head up to see where they're going to make sure they're on the right path. Our passage for today is just five verses, Romans 8, 12 through 17. And they say, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this word that you've given to us that so plainly and clearly tells us how we can have the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life that we can enjoy with you through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you so much for leaving your perfect heaven to come to this fallen, sin-stained world, to dwell among sin-stained people, and in fact, to die for them. Just thank you so much for that gift. And I just pray that you would show us through your word how we should then live, since you have made such a great sacrifice for us. Help us to stand firm in our commitment to you and to your word, and help it to be obvious to us the meaning of your word. Just pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our minds and clear any distractions that we have so that we can focus on you and your word. And I just thank you so much for the truth that is contained in your word. Pray that you would be with this time. Help it to be edifying to you and to each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time we began in chapter 8 by seeing three basic things. We saw, most importantly, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And, of course, we're said to be in Christ when we have put our faith in Him. And we have to realize that that's not just believing what He said or believing that He was the Son of God, but rather it's believing that He is the only answer for the problem that we have with sin in our lives. We have to realize that we are condemned for our sin because God is holy. And next we have to realize that Christ is the only hope for our sin. We saw last time that that's really the entire reason why Christ came to the earth. Romans 8:3 says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." And if you remember, it's not the law that was weak, but rather it's our flesh that was weak because of our sin nature. We cannot save ourselves, so God sent His Son to save us. And He's the only one who can rescue us from this body of death. And we also saw how people who are in the flesh think and act. People who are living according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And people who live according to the flesh would rather have their sin than to be obedient to God. And we saw that sin is really hostility towards God. And this isn't just unsaved people's sin. It's our sin. If you're a saved person, you still sin, and that is hostility towards God. When we sin, we're sinning against God. That's what we saw in Psalm 51. The mind set on the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8:8. If we're living in sin or with some habitual sin in our lives, we cannot please God. We're not in fellowship with Him. We also saw that the true mark of the Christian is the presence of the Holy Spirit and the great benefit that we have by having the Holy Spirit in us. We have peace with God in this life now because of that. And we have the hope of eternal life with Christ. But not only do we have the hope of a spiritual life with Christ, but through that very same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus Christ Himself from the dead, we have the hope that He will raise our mortal bodies back to life in the future. And someday we'll have a glorified body that's fit for eternity. And Paul has, throughout this book, really been taking our focus out to the future. He's like that swimmer who has to pick his head up to see where he's going. Paul has been kind of doing the same thing, lifting his head up out of these deep doctrinal theories, if you will, and looking out into the future to see that we have a glorious future with our glorious God in a glorified body. And we'll see that today as well. We'll get just a glimpse of that. Another thing that we see in this letter is that it truly shows the three aspects of salvation. Throughout this letter, we've seen the past, present, and future aspects of salvation. Our past salvation is justification. At the moment we put our faith in Christ, we're justified. We have a right standing with God. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith in the past, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Chapters 6 through 8 are all about sanctification. And for the most part, sanctification is the present tense. That's our present salvation. It's how we live our lives now in the present. And we're called to live holy lives based on that justification that we have in the past. Romans 6:12 through 14 says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." And that, in a nutshell, is our present salvation. That's our sanctification. And we've also seen that sanctification kind of has that past, present, and future aspect to it as well. We are positionally sanctified at the moment of salvation. We're given that righteous standing with God at that time. And we are progressively sanctified as we submit to the Holy Spirit in our lives and we obey Him. And that's what the last three chapters have been all about, living a holy life. And we'll be completely sanctified in the future, which is sometimes referred to as perfected sanctification. And that kind of goes into our future salvation that's called glorification. And Romans 8:11 gets to the point of glorification. It says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So that's kind of where we've been. Now we can press on into the deeper into this incredible book that we have. Paul has always been my favorite New Testament writer, and after doing the study in Romans, even more so. I kind of hesitate to make that distinction because all the books of the Bible, of course, are inspired by God. But Paul has such a relevant message for the church today and for Christians today that we just can't miss it. And we kind of saw that in the scripture reading this morning. But he is the apostle for the New Testament church. And here is where we really see in his writings our position in Christ and then how we should act and therefore how the church should be as a whole. And this little paragraph of scripture that we have today shows us several things about the life that we have in Christ. It shows us how we who are in Christ should live. It shows us how we know for certain, how we can know for certain if we are in Christ. And it shows us the result of being in Christ as well. Again, we get the past, present, and future theme today. And the paragraph distinctions that we see in our Bible aren't inspired, of course, and that's the same with the chapter and verse designations as well. The earliest manuscripts that we have were written in all capital letters, no spaces, no accent marks, no punctuation, only the capital letters all pushed together, so that made it a little bit difficult for people back then. But fortunately for us, there were some brilliant people who knew how to read that, and they then added the spaces so the words were separate and the accents so that we can read it. But it really wasn't until the mid-16th century before a Bible had the chapter and verse designations, and the first English Bible to contain that was the Geneva Bible that wasn't printed until 1560. And today we run into one of those areas that seems a little bit off. The division between verses 12 and 13 comes right in the middle of the sentence and really right in the middle of the thought. And part of that comes just from translating from Greek to English. Of course, those verse designations were based on the Greek, so sometimes they might seem a little mixed up in the English, but that's why I think that's why that is. But verse 12 and the first half of verse 13 are all one thought. They say, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." So then, that couple little words there means that what is about to come is based on what's come before, and that takes us back to verses 9 through 11 that we studied last week. And there we saw how Christians are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And since we have that Spirit within us, we have the hope of eternal life. And not only that, but our mortal bodies being raised back to life. And that all comes from the same power that raised Christ himself from the dead. So Paul bases the fact that we are not under obligation to the flesh on the fact that we have the Holy Spirit within us. And that word under obligation, that's all one word. And in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, that's the word that is translated as debtors. So the idea here is that you owe someone something. You're in their debt. But in this case, we have no debt to the flesh. We need to realize that the flesh The sin nature which dwells in us has been rendered powerless if we are in Christ. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, you see those chapter designations aren't inspired, but they come in handy quite often. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 7 says, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." That "might be done away with" means that it literally means "might be rendered powerless." Our sin nature has no power over us when we're in Christ Jesus. So, we are therefore under no obligation to live according to the flesh. We don't have that excuse, "the devil made me do it." That's just made up. It's an excuse. We're under no obligation to him or the sin nature that he uses to encourage us to sin. We sin by our own volition. When we do sin, because that sin nature has no power over us if we're in Christ. But notice the contrast in the rest of the verse, however. It says, "But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." You can read that whole thing again. It'll make it a little more clear. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." If we are living according to the Spirit, we are putting to death the deeds of the body. And that little phrase, "the deeds of the body," is really important. It doesn't say that we're putting to death the flesh. It's been rendered powerless, but it's not dead. We cannot kill it. We don't have that power within ourselves to kill the sin nature. It's still there, and it cannot be removed until we receive our glorified body in the future from the Lord. So it's still alive in us, and it's active, like we saw in Romans 7. But we're putting to death the deeds of the body if we are in the Spirit. That means if we are living in the Spirit, we aren't living in sin. We aren't living with unconfessed, unrepentant, habitual sin. And there, obviously, there's a distinction between living according to the flesh, which we see in verse 12, and putting to death the deeds of the body, which we see in verse 13. Remember, if a person is living in the flesh, they cannot please God. Their mind is set on the things of the flesh and not on things of the Spirit. That person is longing for their sin, and they're in open hostility with God. But the person who lives in the Spirit, however, is putting to death the deeds of the body. When they sin, they repent of it and they confess it. If you're in the Spirit, you're probably pretty familiar with 1 John 1:9. You know that by heart. If we sin, we have somebody that we can go to. And you have to use that a lot if you're walking in the Spirit. But then you move on from that and live a holy, sanctified life. And importantly, if you're in the Spirit, you have life and peace with God. And notice that in verse 12, it doesn't say that if you're living according to the flesh that you will die. Rather, it says that you must die. And that's important to see as well. I don't want to belabor the point too much because I'm not positive that that is the whole focus of this passage. But as Christians, we do still have the flesh, obviously. And like Christ came in the likeness of human flesh, if you remember, he was like us, but he didn't have the sin nature. It seems that if we are in Christ, we can live in the likeness of someone who's living according to the flesh. And this is why Paul tells the Corinthians to test themselves in 2 Corinthians 13:5. The point is that if you find yourself as a Christian living according to the flesh, then you must die. You must die to yourself. You must die to the flesh. If you find yourself living according to the flesh, test yourself. And if you find that you're truly in the faith and you're truly in Christ, then you must die to your flesh, like it says here in verse 13. If you're living according to the flesh, then you must die. You must stop doing that sin. So then, based on the fact that we are in Christ, we're not in debt to the flesh, but rather we can say that we are in debt to Christ to live according to His Spirit that He's put within us. Our actions should be based on our position. Now we come to the next point in the message for today, and that's the mark of the true child of God. Here is where we can see what distinguishes a Christian from every other person on the planet. And these next few verses, we see how we can know with absolute surety whether or not we're saved on the basis of God's word. And these aren't my words. They're not your mom and dad just telling you something or any other person. Rather, it is the word of God in plain language that tells us this. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. If you are being led by the Spirit of God, then you are assured that you are a child of God. If you can honestly say in your heart that you've believed in Christ and that you have a deep, abiding desire to do what He's told you to do, to obey His word, then on the authority of Romans 8:14, you can believe that you are a saved child of God. But certainly, since our hearts are evil and deceptive, we can be deceived as well. Like the people who will be rejected on the day that they stand before the Lord, that Christ referenced in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7:21, familiar passage to you, I'm sure, says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And knowing the Lord is really the key there. Having a relationship with Him that we can only have through faith. And if you remember the sequence of events there in Matthew, this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So Christ is here teaching about the millennial kingdom, but we can take a secondary application from that and apply it to ourselves now. And the thing to see here is that the people were trying to do things to gain favor with God. And they weren't concerned with their spiritual condition, obviously, because they never knew Christ, he's saying here. So remember that if you remember the Sermon on the Mount, Christ started the whole thing, Matthew chapter 5, with telling the people about their spiritual condition. That's what everything else is based on. And he reiterates that doing works, even if they're works for the Lord, is not sufficient to gain righteousness, to gain a righteous standing with God. So we need to make sure that our spiritual condition is right. And if it is, then we can know that we're being led by the Spirit. And we can know that we're a child of God. And Paul builds on this idea in verse 15. It says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And this takes us back to chapter 6, where we see we're either slaves of sin or slaves of Christ. Chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We're not slaves now like we used to be. Before we were in Christ, we used to be slaves of sin, which resulted in death. But now we see here that we're slaves of righteousness. And actually, in verse 15 of chapter 8, we receive a spirit of adoption when we become slaves of righteousness. It's clear to see the difference between a son and a slave. The son might actually still do work for the father, but he's not like a slave. A slave has to do what he's told or he's punished. So I guess a lot of times we do that with our kids, but it's an entirely different dynamic. Sin is a hard taskmaster. It drives its slaves to more and more sin, like we saw in Romans 1. Remember how that chain of events all began with an ungrateful attitude? An ungrateful attitude led to more and more sin until finally the people were living in complete debauchery. Romans 1:21 through 32. They progressed down the path of destruction because sin is such a severe taskmaster. It drives its victims to more and more sin of a darker and darker quality. But God isn't like that at all. He's not a severe taskmaster. He gently woos us to more and more obedience as we submit to Him. And this verse tells us that we don't have a spirit of slavery at all. Rather, we have a spirit of adoption. We've been adopted into the family of God. We have the privilege of calling the Almighty Creator of the universe, Daddy. That's what that term Abba means, as you probably know. It's a term that a little child would call their father in Aramaic. But God has given us this spirit of adoption. He's accepted us into the family, into His family, on the basis of our faith in the atonement found in Christ's death. And now we can have this intimate relationship with Christ, with God, that Jesus referenced there in Matthew 7, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's what this intimate relationship is, knowing Christ through faith. And we get a glimpse of that intimate relationship that Christ had, and the same one that's available to us through the words of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He used that same term for God, His Father, there as well. Mark 14 is where we'll see this, and we get a glimpse of also what it means to truly walk, to truly be led by the Spirit as well. Again, this is another familiar story, but I want you to see how Christ cries out to the Spirit and how His desire is to follow His Father's will. Mark 14, verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And He took with Him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass Him by. And He was saying, "Abba, Father, for all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not that I will, but what You will." Christ, of course, knew how horrible this trial was going to be for Him. He knew that not only would He go under extreme physical punishment and pain, but even far worse than that, He was going to be separated from God the Father for a period of time. And while He was taking on the sin of the world, God the Father had to turn His back on Christ, and that's the part that's causing so much distress for Him in the garden. And the interesting thing about that is that Christ, sinless Son of God, had distress, these verses say. So it's not necessarily sin for us to have distress in our life. Sometimes things are difficult and can cause distress, and that's not a sin. But to go, you need to treat it the same way that Christ treated His distress here, submitting to His Father. And we see that Christ calls out to His Father here, and then we really see what it truly means to walk according to the Spirit. It says, "And He was saying, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will.'" That's the key. That is walking in the Spirit. Not what I will, but You will. We need to submit our lives, submit ourselves to the Spirit's direction, even when we know it's going to hurt. Even if we know it's going to be a major inconvenience, or even if we know that we're going to suffer, we've received a spirit of adoption, and therefore we've become a child of God. So we need to submit to His will, and that's so much better than being a slave. A slave just does what he's told or he's punished. He has no choice. He obeys or else he gets punished. And this isn't the spirit that we've received at all. God doesn't drive us with a whip. He doesn't force us into obedience. Rather, if we're truly a child of God, we desire to follow Him. We should want to do His will. And this is what we see here from Christ in the garden. Not my will, but your will be done. And notice also that Christ asked for a particular thing. He's in this horrible distress and he asks God the Father to remove it from him. Take this cup away from me. But he knows he's omniscient God, just the same as the Father is. He knows that's the whole point that he came to the earth. But yet he still asks God the Father to remove that cup from him. But, of course, he doesn't just leave it there. We can do the same thing. We can ask God to remove some trial from our life, but He may not do it, and we need to submit to His will. Ask for not our will to be done, but God's will to be done. We need to submit to God's will. That's what walking in the Spirit is all about, obeying God no matter what. But there's more to living according to the Spirit than just going to God when times are tough and asking for His help or for His will to be done when things are bad. Of course, when we have sin in our life, we need to say the same thing. Not my will, but your will be done. Our flesh wants to sin. That sin nature has a desire to sin. So we need to submit to the Spirit and say, not the will of my flesh, Lord, but your will be done. And this verse says that we cry out to the Lord because we receive that spirit of adoption. Again, this is an action that's based on a past event. We act in a certain way because of what's been done for us. We've received a spirit of adoption, so we act in a certain way. And next we see back in Romans 8 that not only is the true Christian indwelt by the Spirit, but that Spirit actually testifies to us that we're His children. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The very Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we're the children of God. Think what an amazing statement that is when you consider who the witness is. Lawyers often call into question the character of a witness who's on the stand. If this witness is testifying against his client, he'll do everything he can to dredge up dirt and make that guy look like his testimony is completely not valid. But if he's testifying on behalf of his client, then he'll build him up. He'll make him look like he's a saint to try to improve the value of his testimony. Well, none of that's necessary here. This witness is the ultimate arbiter of truth. He actually inspired the infallible Word of God that we have today. He inspired that book that contains the words of life. And this same Spirit, He testifies to our spirit that we're children of God. He's a witness that can be trusted. Another instance of the Holy Spirit being a witness is in Acts 5 and verse 32. Here we see Peter, the incredibly brave apostle who makes me want to cry every time I think about him, standing before the council that had just thrown Peter himself and the apostles in jail for testifying about the fact that Jesus is the Christ. But in this testimony, he makes this statement about the Holy Spirit. He says, "And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." And this too really is an example of someone who's walking in the Spirit. Peter had just been miraculously released from prison for preaching about Christ, and then he goes out and does the exact same thing, knowing that he could die for doing such a thing. Not my will, but your will be done. And then in Acts 5, we also see that Peter and the apostles were flogged for doing this, repeatedly preaching the gospel of Christ. And the end of that chapter is really great. I think it's verse 40. It says, they, speaking of the council that had imprisoned Peter, took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they just throw that in. They flogged him and then told him not to do it. I don't imagine that any of us have been flogged, but it's just kind of breezed over there like it's no big thing. Verse 41 says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is walking in the Spirit, obeying the Lord no matter what the cost. We may be called to do that very same thing in the not too distant future here in this country. Not my will, but your will be done. And it's really wonderful to realize that we're children of God, but there's something that is really critical for us to see in this. We are the children of God, but as Christians, we're not the only children of God. And Paul is going to address this issue in chapters 9 through 11. The church is a distinct entity from the nation of Israel, who are also the children of God. And we'll see in chapter 9 that now they are like disobedient children, living in complete rebellion against their father. Not much unlike the whole history of the Old Testament. However, Israel still has unfulfilled promises to receive from the Lord. Promises from that same Holy Spirit who testifies with our spirit, that guaranteed arbiter of truth. He's made promises to Israel. He doesn't lie. God keeps his word, and he'll keep his word with the nation of Israel. And we need to keep in mind that the church is a new invention in the New Testament, and really even after the Gospels, Acts chapter 2, that's the beginning of the church. And here in verse 17 of Romans 8, we see that what this new entity has. I just wanted to touch on that because we'll see more of it in the future. But we need to keep that distinction between the church and the nation of Israel. Romans 8:17, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So if we're children, then we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Children are heirs of their fathers, and we're children of God. So we will receive an inheritance. And here it says that we've received the same inheritance that Christ did. And once again, we have that mention of our glorified bodies. This is the inheritance that Christ received when he was raised from the dead. He received a glorified body. And we will receive the same inheritance if indeed, it says, we suffer with him. And this, if indeed we suffer with him, is an interesting phrase as well. I didn't notice it before, but that same thing, if indeed, was in Ephesians 3, and it's in Romans quite a few times as well. But it doesn't mean, in this case, it doesn't mean that you must suffer for Christ or you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean that at all. That the word that is translated, if indeed, is aper in the Greek, and it's in verse 9 also. It says, however, Romans 8, 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. There Paul told them that they're not in the flesh because they are in the Spirit. He stated it as a fact, and that's what if indeed actually means. Really, it translates literally as if, as is the fact. So what Paul is saying here in verse 17 is that if you're a child of God, it is a fact that you will suffer with him. It's a fact. We have plenty of evidence from that, of that from Scripture, as well as we see the apostles are being hounded by the local authorities, flogged like they were in Acts chapter 5, beaten, thrown in jail, martyred. This was true of the Old Testament prophets as well. The Scripture reading last week, Matthew chapter 4, it wasn't Matthew 4, 14 maybe. Christ said the same thing about the prophets, and he in fact wasn't accepted in his own town. People don't like to be told that they're sinners, especially when they're the people who are in power, and the religious authorities are right up at the top of that list of people who don't like to be told that they are wrong and that they're sinful. And we've been so fortunate and blessed to not have to endure true suffering here in the United States because of our faith. We've enjoyed living in a nation with a Christian heritage for over 200 years, but times are changing. You don't need to be a professor of political science to see that our nation isn't on the same path that it was in the early 1800s or at its founding. And as our nation moves further and further from God, there will be more and more hostility towards Christians. You can count on that. And when that happens, the Christians who are still here will suffer. And really, America is an anomaly in world history. Christians have been persecuted everywhere that they've been throughout history. And now I'm afraid that it seems that that's coming here as well. And that's not meant to scare anyone, but rather it's to make us ready so that we can serve our God with honor in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. I read several books by Richard Wurmbrand over Christmas break this year. If you've never heard of him, he's a Lutheran pastor in Romania during the time of the Cold War when the Soviet Union was dominating Eastern Europe. His most famous book, Tortured for Christ, tells of his 14 years of imprisonment in Soviet prisons, and the torture and pain that he endured are just unimaginable. But one thing that stuck in my mind is how he said that he prepared himself for that time. You see, he knew that the hard times were coming. He didn't have his head in the sand, and he prepared himself by reading stories about people who underwent suffering for their faith. And he memorized the Bible as well. And there are several stories of people doing this on Kim. Suzanne read a book about her not too long ago. She's a Korean woman who was imprisoned during World War II by the Japanese. She memorized hymns before she went to the camps so that she'd be able to sing to the Lord in prison. Brother Yin, contemporary Chinese missionary, another one, he memorized entire books of the Bible because he knew that someday he was going to be in prison. He wasn't going to have a Bible, so he just tried to memorize as much of it as he could. But Fox's Book of Martyrs is another great place, of course, to go to read stories about people suffering for the Lord and how they maintain their testimonies in astonishingly difficult circumstance. We may not be suffering for Christ the way that those people were right now, but we're not being imprisoned by the government or anything, or flogged in the public square. But that's not necessarily the only suffering that we can have. You can be rejected by your own family members. That's kind of painful because of the Lord. You can lose jobs over your faith. You can be ridiculed because you're a Christian and you stand up for what you believe in. And we can be sinned against. That's suffering for the Lord. You can be tested like Job was for seemingly no reason at all, just to see what you're made of, it almost seems like. But that would definitely fall into the category of suffering with Christ. And this verse tells us that we will as is the fact, suffer with him. So if we aren't already undergoing some type of suffering, prepare yourself because it's coming. But that verse doesn't just leave us with the fact of suffering. It tells us that we're in the future, we'll also be glorified with Christ. It says, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. This is perfected sanctification, our future glorification. And he's going to hit on this again later in verses 28 through 30. But that's the inheritance that we receive. That's our glorification. So today we've seen some really important things. We've seen that we are not in debt to the flesh like a slave of sin, but rather we're in debt to the Spirit and should therefore be putting to death the deeds of the body. If we find ourselves as Christians living according to the flesh, then we must die. We must die to ourselves, to our sinful flesh, and start living according to the Spirit. People who are traitors to their nation are viewed as some of the worst people in the world. And it's been that way throughout history. And if you're a Christian living according to the flesh, then you're kind of living like a traitor. A traitor to the very one who died for you. And Lord, help us to repent and live according to your Spirit. We've also seen that if we're truly in the Spirit, then he testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. And if we have that testimony within our hearts, then we need to act on it. We need to obey the Spirit, live according to his word. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to God's word, Psalm 119 says. Store God's word in your heart, and you'll be more likely to live according to the Spirit. And finally, we saw that if we are the children of God, then we will suffer with him. But not only that, we'll receive an inheritance. And it's this glorious future that Paul keeps pointing us to. And I pray that we live our lives in such a way that we'll long to see the Lord and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray.